Okay then, brethren, it's several months ago that we started looking at whether or not the Old Testament scriptures are really of any value to us as modern-day believers. You know, many people think the Old Testament is not for today. It's of no value. Some say its laws and principles are antiquated, absurd. Some claim, of course, the entire Old Testament is essentially done away and of no value at all. And it portrays, they say, a God who is harsh, vindictive, judgmental. And thankfully, they would say, it's all been replaced by Jesus, meek and mild, of the New Testament. But we spent some time reviewing some of the key passages that people tend to look at to criticize and condemn. And we spent probably a couple of weeks or 3 weeks going through in some detail what's known as the Code of Holiness. That's Leviticus chapters 17 to 26. Spent quite a bit of time there. And although, you know, people fuss and fight over a few of the laws you get in Leviticus, the part that really offends them is the prohibition, the clear prohibition against homosexual conduct. You know, God speaks directly to Moses, and he says, this is an abomination, and those who engage in homosexual conduct are to be put to death. That's what God says rather bluntly. And of course, that's a red rag to a bull to much of modern-day society. You know, even though two recent studies, official government studies in the USA and here in the UK have shown that something around only 2%, you know, 2% of the population is LGBT, that is to say homosexual in one way or another. Only 2% are LGBT, yet we hear, you know, endlessly, it seems, of, you know, gay rights, gay marches, gay pride events. We're always being told day in, day out about the importance of diversity and equality. You know, marriage is being redefined. So from that basis, that's the way society pretty much is these days. God's word, as we find in Leviticus, to them is an absolute affront. So they need to find reasons to ridicule and dismiss the Old Testament so they can ridicule and dismiss Leviticus so they can actually ridicule and dismiss what they want to do, which is the prohibition that they refuse to accept about homosexual conduct. Now, hopefully, over the past few weeks, we've seen that that all God's laws are valuable to us. You know, some are clearly eternal. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Some were always going to be just temporary, like the laws of the sacrifices and so on. Some laws only apply to particular people, like some were only to the Levites and nobody else. Some only to the priests and nobody else. Some only to women, some only to men. But even those laws that were clearly temporary in nature, and there were quite a few, still reveal to us God's mind. They show us how God thinks, what God considers to be important. So they're still useful for us. The underlying principles often still apply. So last week, if you were with us, we actually finished eventually looking through this Code of Holiness. So the bits we looked at were Leviticus 23, where we reviewed very briefly the feast days and holy days, and we saw that the sacrifices are no longer necessary on those days, but the days themselves still continue, and we can find the New Testament church keeping the holy days. In Leviticus 24, which we looked at next, we spent some time on Lex Talionis, if you recollect, the law of retaliation, often quoted as an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. This was a law to ensure, you know, fair and just compensation when somebody was injured, and also it helped to prevent people seeking, you know, wild revenge and lashing out if they were injured. Jesus referred back to it and clarified it in his Sermon on the Mount. Then in Leviticus 25, as we moved on, we looked at the law of the land, Sabbath. Every seventh year, the land was to be rested. Then we looked at the Jubilee year, so the end of seven sevens. At the end of seven land Sabbaths, you had the 50th year, the Jubilee year of liberty and freedom and debts being cancelled. And we said, you know, if Israel had kept the land Sabbaths and the Jubilee years as they came round, it would have trained them to trust God, to build faith in God, as they relied on God in those years for their providence or sustenance. And so I suggested, I think is generally accepted, that probably neither the land Sabbaths nor Jubilee years were ever actually kept. Then we got to Leviticus 26, which was the blessings and the cursings that God prophesied would come on Israel if they did or didn't obey. And we saw that God's promises of prosperity and abundance were conditional. If you obey, these great things will happen to you. And if you disobey, these calamities will all come upon you. And of course, it was the latter. They disobeyed. And then I think we finally ended up, our last scripture of last week, we turned to Deuteronomy. So we'd pretty much finished, I think, Leviticus, came to Deuteronomy, where we said, look, in the Old Testament we find what Jesus said is the greatest of all the commandments. And we'll turn there today and start there again, which is Deuteronomy chapter 6. And we'll read verses 1 through 5. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. Deuteronomy means a second law. Deutero means the second, and nomos is law, that's in the Greek. So Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. So here's Israel. They've spent 40 years in the wilderness. They're about to go across the Jordan, most of them at least, into the promised land. So Moses is going to recount some important things that they need to remember. And this is the most important. Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. If you obey God, you would have a long life and an abundant life. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. And here is what Jesus said is the number one of all the commandments. Verse 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. That's it. And that's still the number one commandment today. We can see why, can't we? Is there anything that you can imagine greater as a challenge, as a responsibility to you and me? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. I think in New Testament adds with all your strength. That's something that you can do. That's something that I can do. That is the greatest of all commandments, and we find it in the book of Deuteronomy, where we're going to spend a little bit of time today, but that's an important commandment that still applies. That commandment has not been watered down. It has not gone away. Now, Jesus, you may recollect, had a battle with Satan the devil shortly after Jesus was baptized, and you may recollect we've used quite often the statement that Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Where did Jesus get that particular admonition from? Well, Deuteronomy. And we're almost there, so we may as well turn to it. It's in chapter 8. So Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 2 and 3. So we're just reminding ourselves again of the value, the importance, the usefulness of the Old Testament scriptures. They're not done away. We can usually tell in the main what applies today and what was only temporary. It's usually fairly plain, fairly clear, and so much of it is still of value to us. Verses 2 and 3, chapter 8. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, and we all know what that was, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, you know, previously, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. So that's a scripture that Jesus used in his battle with Satan. One imagines it was quite a titanic battle. You know, Satan's out to try and wrest the authority of the earth away from Jesus, prevent him getting it. So there's not a lot said in the scriptures, but we can use our imagination. There would have been an almighty battle of wills. And, you know, Satan says, turn these stones into bread and so on, and Jesus retorts and quotes this verse. So Jesus, in defending himself against spiritual attack, falls back on, well, the only scriptures there were, to be fair, but the Old Testament. And he quotes Deuteronomy. Is that important? Is that helpful? And like it says at the end there, man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Does that still apply today? Well, yeah, I give you two guesses, but the answer is to start with a Y and ends with an S. Yes, of course. You know, not to live by bread or, you know, McDonald's cheeseburgers or anything similar. We're to live by God's words. And that's what we've been looking at for a couple of months now, the words of God. And when you look at Leviticus and Deuteronomy, as we'll see as we carry on, very often it's God's direct words. You know, you read a book, let's say, like perhaps Chronicles, and lots of it is just people talking to each other. You know, David talking to his associates and vice versa. But when you read Leviticus and Deuteronomy, very often it's God's words themselves we read. It says, the Lord said to Moses, quote, and then we read the words of God. So, the reminder is, it's important. God's words are important. Now, Jesus said there were two great commandments, didn't he? The first one we just read there in Deuteronomy, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your might, all your strength. But there was a second one. Now, where do we find that? Well, you should know by now, but Leviticus. So let's turn to Leviticus 19 and verse 18. I'm going to wrap up the two greatest of all commandments before we move on. Leviticus 19 and verse 18. And everybody loves this verse, well, the second half of it at least. Because, you know, all Christians, all believers, all churches pretty much say, oh, well, yeah, what a great commandment, all about having a caring society and social workers and socialism and all the rest of it. Verse 18, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Love your neighbor as yourself. So there we are, the two greatest commandments we find in Deuteronomy and in Leviticus. So those alone should sort of be a strong hint that the Old Testament is still of value to us. Let's just remind ourselves what Jesus said about these two commandments. Let's turn to Matthew 22. I think we looked at Mark last time round, but there's a parallel passage in Matthew 22. Reading verses 34 to 40. Matthew 22, beginning at verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they kept coming up with trick questions for him, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked Jesus a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Which is the number one? Of course, the rabbis, you see, as you'd expect, fought, discussed, debated, and argued over which was the greatest commandment. According to the count of the Jews, there are 613 commandments in the Torah. So which of the 613 is number one? And they disputed. So here one says, Lord, which of those would you choose to be the number one commandment? Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind." Quoting Deuteronomy 6:5. "This is the first and great commandment." Let's believe Jesus, shall we? "And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Everything. But when you see the term "the law and the prophets," that typically means the whole Bible, or those days, the whole Old Testament. Right? The law and the prophets is everything, from Genesis to all the way through to Malachi. And Jesus says, the whole Bible, the whole Old Testament to you and me, hangs on these two commandments. They are that fundamental. So all the other laws that we looked at in the last few weeks, to be fair, mostly in Leviticus, everything hangs on loving God and loving your neighbor. For example, we looked at the laws of sacrifices and offerings in Leviticus. Well, they were just a physical way that a physical people could worship God and show their love to God. So love God through the sacrifices. We saw the laws of ceremonial cleanness about not touching, you know, certain dead carcasses and so on. That again was showing respect to God by being super clean ritually in his presence around his sanctuary. Again, showing your respect and love toward God. What about all the laws that we looked at about incest and adultery and fornication, homosexuality? Well, those laws are essentially about protecting the sanctity of marriage, of a husband, a wife, and a family. Showing love, if you like, to your neighbors, and for the protection of the community and society and even your nation. As opposed to people just doing what they want out of, you know, lust and self-gratification. So, like Jesus says there, everything hangs on love for God, love for neighbor. So, I think we've covered quite a few of the laws of Leviticus over the last 3 or 4 weeks anyway. Try to explain as best we can what still applies today to you and me, and what lessons we can learn. We've dipped into Deuteronomy a couple of times here and there, but I thought for the sake of completion, before we leave this topic entirely, I would spend a wee bit of time today in Deuteronomy and just cover off some of the other laws, some of which might look a bit sort of strange. So we've pretty much covered, you know, at least the main items I can think of. Because for one reason, it's quite rare in my experience that we actually turn to these scriptures in the Old Testament at all. I don't do it very often. I think I was in Leviticus and Deuteronomy maybe 6 or 7 years ago, probably the last time in any sort of any depth, and probably other people who, you know, give Bible studies, it might be not even as frequently as that. So since we're on a bit of a roll at the moment, looking at these laws of the Old Testament, I thought we'd just continue and polish off a few from Deuteronomy. But having mentioned Deuteronomy, I actually want to start, strangely enough, in the book of Numbers, with one law that I've been raised with me before in Numbers. So let's open our turn to Numbers 15. There's two separate stories here. Going to pick up. The second one raises a question I've been asked about. Should we do this today? And we'll see when we get there, but let's open with 15, Numbers 15, and verses 30 through 36. Numbers 15, and verse 30 through 36. But the person who does anything presumptuously, whether he is native-born or a stranger, that one brings reproach on the Lord, and he shall be cut off from among his people, because he has despised the word of the Lord, has broken his commandment. That person shall be completely cut off. His guilt shall be upon him. So here's a principle being given, that somebody who does anything presumptuously, now my margin says defiantly, I think other translations I've seen say brazenly violates God's will. So this is not something mild. It is not being distracted and doing something wrong. This is some person who does something in arrogance, defiantly, presumptuously, brazenly, showing their complete hostility to God. And of course, if you were stupid enough and arrogant enough to do that in the camp of God, well, you deserve what you get. So that's the principle. You and I would be well advised not to deliberately, knowingly, willfully commit sin. No, we get caught up, of course, in moments of weakness. We all know that. We get caught out when we're not paying attention sometimes. You know, our human nature, people can lose their temper and say things that they regret, you know, a minute later. You know, we fall for temptation. Satan can set traps. We know all that. We're talking here about presumptuous, defiant, arrogant disobedience. And then immediately we get an example, verses 32 through 36. Now, while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. And those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. And they put him under guard, in custody, because it had not been explained what should be done to him. They knew this was wrong, but wonder what exactly the penalty might be. Then the Lord said to Moses, "The man must surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp." So, as the Lord commanded Moses, all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him with stones, and he died. So, if you break the Sabbath, should you get stoned? Well, the answer is not exactly, but this was an example of somebody who's being arrogantly defiant right under God's very nose. Because, don't forget, everybody else, the 2-odd million, 3-odd million, whatever, were keeping the Sabbath that day. So the whole nation and their tents were at rest. Yeah, it was family time, time off from work. Everybody knew that. Everybody knew the Sabbath. Everybody else, presumably, was keeping the Sabbath. And, of course, there's no doubt about it being the Sabbath, because on this particular day, there'd be no fresh manna. The manna fell 6 days of the week, but not on the Sabbath. And of course, on the morning in question here, your manna from the day before would have remained fresh overnight, whereas it normally rotted if you tried to preserve it. So everybody knew the Sabbath. This man knew the Sabbath. And here he is out defiantly doing his own thing, and he doesn't care. The fact that God is in their camp, that the pillar of fire is there and the cloud, and that God comes down and speaks to Moses face to face, this guy just thumbs his nose brazenly at God. You can't do that. You can't do it either, by the way. Well, you can, but the penalty would be pretty much the same. You know, we don't stone today in our nation, our nations, I should say, but we saw, you know, last time round, the death penalty still applies to all sorts of wicked sins. And the lake of fire There'll be people in it. So, this here is a reminder to us of two things, I would say. First of all, just a little reminder about the sanctity of the Sabbath day. Let's not take it for granted. And secondly, how God looks at blatant, deliberate, willful sin. So, I think the lesson's there. Still highly applicable. But moving on to verses 37 through 41, this is where I've had a question some years back now, but I thought I'd cover it again in case people have forgotten. Again, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, and this, by the way, looks like we had the principle, don't be presumptuous and defiant. We had a specific example, the guy just thumbing his nose at God on the Sabbath day and breaking the Sabbath willfully. And then as a consequence, it seems to that, God sort of tries an idea here to try and help people remember. So verse 37, again, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel and tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations and to put a blue thread in the tassels of the corners. And you shall have the tassel that you may look upon it. And when you do, remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them, and that you may not follow the harlotry to which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined, and that you may remember and do all my commandments and be holy for your God. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. So it looks like God has just thought, okay, here's some guy breaking a commandment, in this case, arrogantly and defiantly. But how can I sort of help this carnal people to remember my laws, to remember my commandments, and to do them? And so he says, okay, here's one way. Just sew these tassels on the corners of your garment with a blue thread in them. And when you see it, when you look at it, it will remind you, hopefully, what's that tassel for? Oh, of course. Yeah, we keep God's commandments, that's right. And today, a number of Jews, small number of Jews, you can find wearing little tassels, and a number of what they call the Hebrew Roots congregations will have people wearing tassels. I've seen some former Church of God people on YouTube and on their websites, sometimes preaching. And occasionally, as they move around the lectern, you can see a little tassel dangling there. So some people, still do that today. Typically today, the Jews tend to call them tzitzits, or something like that. Tzitzit. And you can buy them, go on Amazon, Google it. You can get a little sort of
everything on Amazon.
You can get a prayer vest with some tzitzits dangling from it. And if you use Amazon Prime, it can be there later tonight. But the question is, is this for us? Do we need to wear our garments with tzitzits or tassels? I think the answer is no. This was to be a physical reminder to a very physical and completely unconverted people. I mean, they were rogues, a lot of them. Of course, we're not always that dissimilar, but I mean, they were a terrible lot to deal with. Poor old Moses, he lost it eventually, didn't he? He lost his temper just once and blew his chance of going into the Holy Land because he just was frustrated by these people who were endlessly caused difficulty. So this was a physical means to try to get a physical, carnal, unconverted, boneheaded people to remember God's commandments, which, of course, they didn't anyway. As you walked around, when you get dressed in the morning, you'd see your own tassels. When you looked in the mirror, as you shaved or whatever, you'd see your tassels. As you walked down the street, you'd see other people's tassels. And the theory, at least, would be that might remind you about how important it is to, do what it reminds you of, keep God's commandments. But I suspect it was, soon forgotten, overly familiar. People just didn't even see them after a while, I guess. They were there, but really not well noticed. A bit like today, you know, some Christians like to wear bracelets with a WWJD on. You know, what would Jesus do? WWJD. So they have a, you know, bracelet on, or sometimes something else with those letters. And obviously the theory is that when they see that, it would make them stop, right, before they go and commit adultery, or make them stop before they go into a Las Vegas casino and, you know, blow $25,000 of the church's money. Before they do that, they would think, oh, hang on, would Jesus do this? Oh, I don't think he would. But of course, in reality, people wear the bracelet for a year and never think about it. And it was pretty much the same, I'm pretty sure, with ancient Israel. It had little impact in practice upon a carnal people. And I think we can see that. We turn to Matthew 23 and see the example of the Pharisees and their tzitzits. So Matthew 23, verses 1 through 7. Matthew 23, verses 1 through 7. This is a chapter where Jesus pronounces a number of woes on the Pharisees. Woe, 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 woe. And when Jesus pronounces a woe, that's not him just being a little bit impolite. That's really calling down a very strong curse, essentially, on people who are, you know, horrible people. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit," or have sat themselves, more correctly, "in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that ye observe and do properly, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do," because they're hypocrites. "For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." It's all for show. They are, I'm going to say pure hypocrites, but there's not much purity here. They are complete hypocrites. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. We'll come back to that. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, the most important ones. They love greetings in the marketplaces and to be called by men, "Rabbi, Rabbi, oh great teacher." Right? They're arrogant. But also they're evil with it. At least many of them would have been. So it says here in verse 5, they make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. Well, what are the borders of their garments? Well, other translations bring out that a little bit better. The New American Standard Bible, which claims to be the most accurate Bible translation, says, They lengthen the tassels of their garments. They lengthen the tassels of their garments. The NET translation, they make their tassels long. Of course, there's figures, doesn't it? If you're going to be a Pharisee, you want the attention of people. When you get your tassels, most people's tassels might be, you know, 6 inches long. Yours are going to be, you know, 6 feet long, aren't they? Dragging along behind you in the street. Well, maybe not quite that long, but you're going to have big, bright tassels with neon signs on them flashing away to demonstrate how superior you are, right? So they have not only have tassels, like Numbers 15 said, they have long tassels, big tassels, superior quality tassels. Did it do them any good? Well, you can see not. What you just said, you know, they are hypocrites, arrogant. Look at a couple of verses before we move on. Verse 13. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, pretenders, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves." They're not going into the kingdom of heaven, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Two problems. One is they're preventing other people from going into the kingdom, but they're not going in. So here's the guys with the longest tassels of all, and Jesus says, "You're not going in to the kingdom of heaven." So how much good were long tassels? Well, no good. Look at verse 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you, these are the people with the long tassels, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you yourselves. So, are they sons of God or sons of hell? Well, Jesus, woe, you are sons of hell. They're not going into God's kingdom. So, the point I'm bringing out there is, would physical tassels on a physical garment make an awful lot of difference? I think the answer is probably not. Maybe the first few days you wear them, and you sort of see them and it's novel. But after a while, it just recedes into the back of your consciousness. And quite clearly here, they had no impact on these men. And some Pharisees were women as well, of course. So it didn't do any good. And actually, for New Testament believers, which really is where the question is for you and me today, actually, we shouldn't need physical reminders of God's laws. Because let's look at Hebrews 8 and read verses 6 through 11. Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 through 11. But now, now today, as opposed to, you know, Old Testament times, but now he has obtained, Jesus obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he, Jesus, is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Better covenant. Better promises. Better high priest. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second covenant. Because finding fault with them, God says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord. By the way, this is quoting from Jeremiah. Right? This is vitally, vitally important to you and me. This is vitally important to New Testament believers. And if it's Paul writing this letter here, he's quoting a great chunk of the prophet Jeremiah. Again, the importance of the Old Testament. Without the Old Testament, we'd be lost. Anyway, verses 8, because finding fault with them, God says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. So the covenant made with these people who heard the statements in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, these people heard those laws. They knew about the covenant. They entered into the covenant. But it says here they did not continue in the covenant. Tassels or no tassels, they did not continue. For this is the covenant, verse 10, that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. And here we are. I'll put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. You know, God's purpose is to write his laws, the entire spiritual, you know, breadth of them, in your heart and your mind. In our hearts and minds. Not on a piece of stone, and not using a tassel to remind us. Because clearly you and I should have the Spirit of God in us. Jesus Christ in us is the hope of glory. Verse 11, none of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. So here, unlike a carnal people, ancient Israel, with their little tassels dangling from their garments, which they almost totally ignored, now you and I have God's Holy Spirit. And we're taught directly by God, and God writes his laws, if we yield, into our hearts and minds. So no, the answer is we don't need to wear a tassel or tassels dangling from our garments. Okay, let's now turn to Deuteronomy and have a wrap-up of some of the odds and ends that we find there. Let's start in Deuteronomy 13, read verses 1 through 11. So we've covered lots and lots and lots, I think, of laws, practices, statements. And most of those were the Code of Holiness. We just looked at a couple there in Numbers, and now we're going to pick up another half dozen or so in Deuteronomy, and that will be us, I think, pretty much completing this aspect of our study. So chapter 13, Deuteronomy, verses 1 through 11. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, so actually this guy makes a little sort of mini prophecy about some sign, and he got it right. Wow, that's unusual. But he says, hey, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God, Jehovah, your God, and fear him. Keep his commandments, obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. And of course, this is a danger. People come along and they preach nowadays. Maybe they prophesy. Maybe there are some sort of signs or claimed signs. But strangely enough, if you listen between the lines, it's all about, let's go and do things differently. And God's saying, no, you don't. It doesn't matter whether he appears to be an authentic prophet or preacher. Verse 5. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage, to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk, so you shall put away the evil from your midst. And God's view was, obviously, if there's a false prophet who may be able to claim certain signs and wonders, and may be able to vouch for those, God's not prepared to have somebody there going to spread false teaching, false doctrine, spread idolatry, because that's the death penalty on the nation, or at the very least captivity on the nation. So it's important to deal with that, to nip it in the bud. If your brother, the son of your mother, the son of your son or your daughter, the wife of your bosom, or your friend who is as your own soul, secretly entices you, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known, neither you nor your fathers, of the gods of the people which are all around you, near to you or far off from you, from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth, you shall not consent to him. If it's your own relative, if it's your father, if it's your mother, if it's your wife or your husband, that says, hey, new doctrine, found the truth, new religion. No, you shall not consent or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him or conceal him. But you shall surely kill him, which is your own relative. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. And you shall stone him with stones until he dies, because he sought to entice you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage. Verse 11 is important. So all Israel shall hear and fear, and not again do such wickedness as this among you. So part of the lesson of the death penalty was everybody gets to hear it. Now, specifically, it's being applied here to this person who wants to entice people away from the truth of God to false gods and false goddesses. But the point about the death penalty is verse 11. If somebody's put to death for being a medium, if somebody's put to death for adultery, if somebody's put to death for homosexual conduct, if somebody's put to death for murder, then all Israel shall hear and fear, and not again do such wickedness as this among you. So the death penalty should have had the if you like, the benefit, or at least the lesson, of preventing too much sin. That would be one of its purposes. When people realise that, oh my word, so-and-so committed adultery, and they went before the judges, and they were stoned to death. Woo! Ooh. Wow, I think I've just learned a lesson there. Or if somebody's done some other crime, like homosexual conduct, incest, whatever it might be. Oh, wow, they've been put to death. Yeah. Oh, dear. And, of course, properly conducted, it should probably mean the warning is such a good warning. Well understood that very few people would do these things. Which is, of course, what God wants. He doesn't want these things to be done. And here's, you know, quite a hard lesson. You deal with a particular, specific people, but the lesson goes out around the country, and hopefully, ideally, people learn. And they don't do these things, so it's not as if the death penalty would be carried out again and again and again and again and again, because hopefully people would learn their lesson. Now, today, the death penalty doesn't apply in much of Europe. The UK, I think Canada doesn't. The USA, a number of states still have the death penalty. But, of course, today, by and large, it's probably fairly ineffective in many ways. People say, well, it doesn't work. Death penalty doesn't deter people. It doesn't put them off. It's just wrong, ethically. But I suspect, and they may have a point. You know, I'm not an expert in these areas. But I think a large part of the problem is probably the long delay between the wickedness and the death penalty, you know, being executed. It's typically far, far too long, and the Bible itself warns us about that. Look at Ecclesiastes 8:11. Keep your place there in Deuteronomy, we're coming back. But look at Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 11. So Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 11. And Solomon was a king, so he did know something about, you know, governing and reigning over people. He says, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Because the sentence against an evil work, such as, say, you know, murder, incest, whatever, is not executed speedily, quickly, if you like, pretty much immediately, therefore the deterrent effect is not there. You know, the NIV version, the nearly inspired version, it translates it as, when the sentence for a crime is not quickly carried out, people's hearts are filled with schemes to do wrong. So that's the view of Solomon. It's there in Scripture. You need to get the penalty in place soon, quickly, when it's still all fresh. Obviously after, you know, proper due diligence and the judges evaluating and so on. Now the USA has its death rows, people waiting to be executed, and that's where it seems to go wrong, I suspect, because on average, people wait on those death rows about 15 years, sometimes up to, you know, 20, 25 years or more, as, you know, the law goes through its multiple appeals and so on. I mean, so you actually get a jail sentence of 15 or 20 or 25 years and then they execute you. You know, it's not really quite right. It's not what the Bible tells us. And, of course, those 15 or 20 years are very often served in solitary confinement. So you're on your own in a small room for 20 years and they take you out and execute you. Not what the Bible suggests at all. And it wouldn't surprise me if that's partly why it has never seemed to be terribly effective. Okay, let's move on now to Deuteronomy chapter 17. We'll pick up some more of these laws, see what we can learn. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 2 through 7. If there is found among you within any of your gates which the Lord your God gives you a man or a woman who has been wicked in the sight of the Lord your God in transgressing his covenant who has gone and served other gods and worshipped them, either the sun or moon or any of the host of heaven which I have not commanded, and it is told you and you hear of it. So this is idolatry, which we just read earlier. God is not happy with false prophets. He's not happy. Of course he can be. The people's prosperity, the people's peace and security, the people's happiness depended on them staying true to God. So for his love for them, he has to say, don't whore around with other gods. And he's going to take strong measures, or at least he tried to prevent that happening. Verse 4, and it is told you of this idolatry, and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently. So it's not all just a question of a couple of rumors, and you go out and, you know, stone somebody. You inquire diligently. What's this all about? Who's got the information? When did this happen? And it goes before experienced judges. And if it is indeed true and certain that such an abomination has been committed in Israel, and of course this would apply to all the capital punishment cases we read about, it's not done on a whim, it's got to be thoroughly, properly, fairly investigated in detail. But then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has committed that wicked thing, and shall stone to death that man or woman with stones. Whoever is worthy of death, for any reason, shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. But he shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. The hands of the witness shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people. So you shall put away the evil person or the evil from among you. So very important that there were two or three witnesses. Only one witness, you couldn't execute somebody. You can't do it. You know, God's not going to allow that. So there's a proper, a formal legal system. The judges would require the testimony of at least two people, and ideally three people. And then they have to be sure and certain. And then, if they've got assurance from at least two or three people, fair enough. They would move towards, you know, the death penalty. Now, obviously, circumstances can vary quite widely from one apparent crime to another. And if the judges, the local magistrates, couldn't quite figure out, is this really wrong? Should that penalty apply? This is not quite what we've got written down in the law. It's similar, but we're not ourselves too sure quite how to interpret the law in this situation. Then they could go to, if you like, to a higher court, which is verses 8 through 10. So let's read those. Chapter 17, verses 8 through 10. If a matter arises which is too hard for you to judge, between degrees of blood guiltiness, between one judgment or another, or between one punishment or another, matters of controversy within your gates, your towns, then you shall arise and go up to the place which the Lord your God chooses, and you shall come to the priests, the Levites, and to the judge there in those days, and inquire of them. They shall pronounce upon you the sentence of judgment. You shall do according to the sentence which they pronounce upon you in that place which the Lord chooses, such as, you know, Shiloh and latterly Jerusalem, and you shall be careful to do according to all that they order you. So this is not what you class as an appeals court, because here the judges didn't make a decision. They're just too hard for them. So they go straight to the, if you like, to the Supreme Court, which is good. Then you get, if you like, the best legal experts in the land who would make the decision about guilty, not guilty. Is it a fine or is it death? These would be difficult cases to call. But again, two or three witnesses. And as a general Bible principle that you and I can still employ today, the admonition about two or three witnesses is often used by Bible scholars as a, if you like, as a way of testing doctrine. Because there is a risk that some people will build an entire doctrine on one verse. If you like, you know, one witness in the scriptures, one testimony in the scriptures. And if you try and build a doctrine on one verse, especially if it's an unclear verse as well, you're adding to trouble. So as a rule of thumb, and I tend to use this myself, I look for two or three witnesses. That's quite a good rule. If there was one absolutely, totally clear verse that was beyond contradiction, okay, but I still like to think, well, you know, God demands of us that there are two or three witnesses. Wouldn't he perhaps follow the same principle himself and give us two or three testimonies that something is or is not the case? So I typically look for two or three scriptures at least to back up a teaching. And I get a bit nervous of people pronouncing on the basis of one verse, especially if it looks like, well, that's a little bit ambiguous to me. I mean, for example, we mentioned tattoos a couple of weeks back. Remember, Leviticus says, don't have a tattoo. But it's apparently linked to something you do for the dead, for those who've died. And it's only half a verse. And there's no other verse anywhere in the 30,000 verses in the Bible that refer to tattoos. So do you want to really build a teaching, a doctrine, and enforce it in your church based upon half a verse? I'd be thinking, well, no, two or three witnesses, please. So whilst I'm personally not, you know, a fan of people having some pretty ugly, at times, tattoos all over their arms and shoulders and backs and belly buttons, you know, and like I mentioned last time, United Church of God, Living Church of God, you know, preach against them. No. Two or three witnesses are not there. So that's quite a good principle to follow. Okay, let's move along to, we're on the topic of witnesses. Let's look at Deuteronomy 19, verses 15 through 21. I'm skipping through a lot of chapters here, pulling out the ones that I think are slightly more sort of relevant or helpful. Deuteronomy 19, verses 15 through 21. One witness shall not arise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. Okay, what about somebody who commits perjury and lies? A false witness. If a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days. The judges shall make diligent inquiry. Is this a proper, good quality legal system we're talking about in ancient Israel? And indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So you shall put away the evil person from among you. So if the death penalty was the penalty here, and a false witness was making false statements, likely to get that person, if found guilty, stoned, then guess what? The false witness gets stoned. If the penalty was a fine of, you know, $10,000, the false witness gets fined $10,000. So you can see the lesson here is you don't want to be a false witness. Because if they find out, you are in serious trouble. Verse 20, and those who remain shall hear and fear. And hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. But life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand, foot for foot. So it's fair compensation or fair punishment. All right? And it says there, like in verse 20, people will hear this and they'll think, oh wow, did you hear that? That Joel tried to get away with false witness in that murder case, and he was found out as a false witness. So did you know that Joel, the witness, was stoned to death? Really? So the benefit is, God's hope would be people would not do these things. Then they wouldn't have any risk, would they, of being punished in this way? Okay, Deuteronomy 21, Let's read verses 18 to 23. If a man has a stubborn and a rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and who, when they have chastened him, will not heed them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him, bring him out to the elders of his city, to the gate of his city, and they shall say to the elders of his city, "This son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard." He's a bad sort all the way around. "Then all the men of his city shall stone him to death with stones, and so you shall put away the evil person from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear." Again, the message spreads, and then sons are going to learn, maybe I should be a bit more polite, courteous, well-mannered around mum and dad. If a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he's put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, for he was hanged as accursed of God, which Paul quotes that verse in the book of Galatians, talking of Jesus. He was hanged on a tree, is cursed, because Jesus was hung on a tree and took the curse for us. So even a little tiny verse there has an application in the New Testament applicable to Jesus our Saviour. And we've covered this particular law here before in Leviticus, but it is somebody, it says, who is disobedient, who is stubborn, who is rebellious, who cannot be corrected, you know, when chastened or disciplined, it makes no difference. This person is breaking the fifth commandment, honour thy father and thy mother. And if society had lots and lots of sons and daughters like this, society would be in danger of breaking down, as indeed, you know, some probably are today. So we've covered that. It's not simple disobedience. This is complete, utter rebellion. I think in Leviticus it says, who curses, you know, who hates his mother and father. Okay, Deuteronomy 22 and verse 5. A woman shall not wear anything that pertains to a man, nor shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all who do so are an abomination to the Lord your God. Don't wear garments of the opposite sex. Well, as you'd expect, there's a fair amount of debate and unhappiness about this scripture because it upsets a number of folk. For example, you know, Christian transsexuals, that might be like oxymoron, but Christian transsexuals don't like that verse. People who are gender fluid, you know, boy in the morning and girl in the afternoon and vice versa, they don't like that verse. And people like Caitlyn Jenner, a.k.a. Bruce Jenner, probably wouldn't like that verse either. Because if you're a man, you should be wearing clothes befitting a man, and vice versa, not cross-dressing. Now, in modern times, you often see this in, you know, Google and so on, as can a woman wear pants, by which they mean trousers, that's what we call them in English, but can a woman wear pants? Or I would add there, can a Scotsman wear a kilt? Which is, looks a bit like a skirt, doesn't it? Well, back in the Worldwide Church of God years, you know, many decades ago, women were told, as my understanding of this, I think I did hear it from one girl, it's okay to wear pants, meaning trousers, as long as they're zipped or buttoned at the side. So in those days, no girl or woman in the church was allowed to wear trousers if they were zipped or buttoned up at the front. And I was, hang a second, that's a bit too close to a man's wear. So as long as they're at the side, that's probably, I think, taking it a little bit too far. The main intent here, you know, surely is evident. God made man and God made woman, male and female, and they are quite distinct and they should remain distinct. You know, we've already seen in Leviticus a number of laws about you don't mix seeds together and confuse them, you don't mix breeds together, you don't wear a garment of linen and wool mixed together, keep separate what God made separate. Well, it's the same here. men should be men and women should be women. And men should not wear women's clothes, you know, corsets and high heels and things of that nature. And ladies shouldn't be wearing, you know, garments that are clearly manly to the point where it's not really clear to an observer, is that a man or a woman over there? Can't really tell from here. You know, short hair and wearing dungarees and big Doc Marten boots. And, of course, tattoos all up the arm. And maybe chewing tobacco. I think it must be a man, surely. Oh, good grief, it's a woman. No, no, we don't do that. I think the principle is fairly plain. Let's jump to Deuteronomy 25. I think we'll be finishing here. Deuteronomy 25. And verse 4. You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Now, we did come across this one a couple of weeks back. It's obviously, you know, you should look after your animals. You should be a good steward of your livestock, your animals. When the ox is busy working, treading out the grain, he should be permitted to, you know, eat some of that grain. But you'll remember we come across this particular verse in Paul's writings. Paul wrote about this in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 9. And Paul says, was that written just for the benefit of the ox? He said, no way. He said, that's been written actually for our benefit. Talking of himself and you know, his co-workers, that Paul should be allowed, on the basis of this scripture, to expect to get some sort of compensation, perhaps, you know, food and board, for his, you know, preaching work. If Paul's going into a town, when he gets there, you know, believers should be willing to put the guy up, you know, give him a room or a, you know, cot to sleep on, perhaps give him some breakfast and an evening meal. You know, Paul should be entitled to expect a little bit of physical support as he preaches and does God's work. So Paul takes this verse from Deuteronomy and applies it to his day and, in fact, applies it to himself. Again, important. Verses 5 through 6, same chapter. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of the dead brother, that his name, his lineage, may not be blotted out of Israel. Well, I think we've sort of familiar vaguely with this. It's called the levirate law, L-E-V-I-R-A-T-E, the levirate law, which... the number of places in Scripture we can see that God really upholds the importance of family. That all those laws about homosexuality and incest and bestiality and adultery and fornication are all around the topic of protecting marriage and the family. It's important to God. I mean, God's purpose, don't forget, is to enhance his family, to add many sons and daughters to his family. Jesus is going to be, you know, married, is he not? To his wife. So we're talking about, you know, marriage and family as being key, fundamental to God's purpose. And here's a situation applicable in those days where, you know, if a man got married and he died and his widow had no children, so the man's name effectively was about to die out, no lineage, no more descendants, then actually... the man's brother, if he had one, was required to step up and marry the woman, marry the widow. And then the firstborn child would inherit the dead man's name, lineage, and property. That's fine. That's straightforward. And it does, again, just remind us of the importance that God puts on marriage and the family. And if you ever read through the Old Testament, which I do recommend, you find lots and lots and lots and lots of chapters where it mentions, you know, so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, and they lived in this town here and that town there, and then, you know, she married so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, and you think, boring. All these sons and sons of somebody else and somebody else, and all the names are oddball names. I can't even read them. Well, fair enough. But that's just a reminder that the importance that God has to families and lineage, which of course often brought with it, you know, legal rights and legal responsibilities. You know, in the book of Ruth, we can see some of that. You know, Boaz and Ruth, the Moabitess and so on, there are levirate laws there. So it's very important. And that might possibly explain the next passage we're going to look at, which is verses 11 through 12, which is our final passage. Verse 11 and 12, which comes immediately after the levirate laws. There's more details about how they apply in verses 8, 9, 10. But then verse 11 and 12, if two men fight together, and the wife of one draws near to rescue her husband from the hand of the one attacking him, and puts out her hand and seizes him by the genitals, I think the King James might say privates or secrets, then you shall cut off her hand. Woo! Your eye shall not pity her. Well, here's a warning to you ladies. Well, okay, is that barbaric? Is that severe? Well, it looks like it. So situation here is two men are fighting, and you know, the wife of one of them sort of goes up to the fight, and rather than perhaps might suspect, you know, grabbing somebody's foot and yanking him out, or getting a nearby brick, banging over somebody's head, whatever, she grabs the guy, you know, by the privates, and the punishment is cut off her hand. Wow. Now, I suspect an awful lot of people don't even know this verse is in the Bible, right? Because I've seen on YouTube, when I was covering some of the Islamic stuff, the Muslim stuff, that, you know, a number of people would be up there, you know, criticizing and condemning the Muslims because they chop off the hands of thieves. This is barbaric. What a terrible religion Islam is. Well, Islam is terrible. It is barbaric in multiple ways. You have to be a wee bit careful about saying, because they chop off the hands of thieves. And therefore, it's a false religion, because, hang on a second, guys, the Bible, they can go back and say, yeah, but your Bible, Mr. Christian, says you to chop off a woman's hand in this particular situation. So we'd be a bit careful here about necessarily criticizing a Muslim for this particular practice. Now, of course, here we are, you know, 3,500 years after this was written. Quite honestly, it's difficult to quite unravel what exactly the situation was to be there. It looks like it's tied into the levirate law, which has just spent a few verses telling us of the importance of lineage, the importance of a man being able to, you know, leave sons and daughters behind him. So if a woman was to cause, in this scenario here, you know, serious injury to a man, and I think the word for, what did it say there, seizes him, the Hebrew implies seizes rather roughly, definitely eye-watering at the minimum, but possibly actually injurious, then she might actually prevent such a man having any family, right? That's certainly a very serious problem if that happens. We won't turn back to chapter 23, but in chapter 23, verse 1, it says any man who's emasculated or has problems in that area is banned from the assembly. So you can actually lose, you know, the main benefits of his citizenship. So this is actually quite serious if he's injured in this way, both of the man, his citizenship, any potential family. So a serious punishment is called for. It's a bit like, you know, lex talionis, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. You know, what's a serious punishment sort of fitting for this? It says here, cut off her hand. Well, it's unlikely this was ever practiced, because I think if people knew the warning, if women knew that warning, I don't think many women would be, you know, too much of a hurry to reach out their hands, so it's unlikely it would ever take place. Certainly, the Jews say they cannot find any historical reference anywhere to its ever having been carried out. although the law's still here, you know, whether it was carried out or not. There's lots of debate, which you can't get to the bottom of, as to whether or not this was potentially figurative. So rather than being literally cut her hand off, we know that, for example, Jesus, actually in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Right? If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Well, not literally. Jesus meant you should take serious action. Akin to, it should be something that is almost as bad as cutting your hand off. If that's going to cause you to sin, then do something serious to stop sinning. So, you know, maybe it's figurative, but then again, you know, maybe it's literal. The Jewish Sonsino commentary, it's quite a well-known commentary, S-O-N-C-I-N-O, the Jewish Sonsino commentary says, quotes, "The interpretation is that she has to pay monetary compensation for the shame she has caused the man. Even if she be poor, she must pay the fine." So they take it as being sort of figurative in some way. Are they correct? Who knows? It's definitely a pretty awkward scripture. And we probably don't know enough today, 3,500 years later, about the exact background that led to this, the circumstances to properly interpret it. Of course, that's why, like I said earlier, it'd be lovely if we had, let's say, two or three witnesses in the scriptures, two or three testimonies about this, then we might be more better equipped to interpret it more accurately. So I think probably best that we all know that scripture is there, right? Know there's a verse in the Bible, which we struggle with, that talks about cutting off a woman's hand before somebody else, you know, springs it on you, catches you unawares. Especially if you happen to be arguing with a Muslim about their custom of chopping off the hands of thieves. Although having said that, that's still actually quite rare, even today. You know, Sharia law does permit that. I think some of the more ragamuffin countries in Africa still do it a bit more. But if you take Saudi Arabia, which is the probably the main Islamic nation on the earth today, it's where Mecca is, it's the heart and core of Sharia law. They do punish by amputating the hand for thieves, but it's currently something less than once a year. A bit less than once a year. So even there, it's very, very uncommon, and there's no evidence that ever actually applied in the Old Testament. But there we are. Okay, well, I think we've probably spent as much time as I want to spend looking in the laws in Leviticus and Deuteronomy and some there in Numbers. The whole intention is just simply say that when you and I look at the scriptures, we shouldn't find that they're absurd, antiquated. There's a vast number of laws that still apply and so many underlying principles that are still valid and valuable for you and me today. So, as I said probably 2 or 3 months ago, you know, please, we should you know, put the effort out to read all of God's Word, Genesis to Revelation, and we should not avoid or shun the Old Testament. If it seems a bit harder at times, fine. Right? Put a bit more work in, a bit more elbow grease. Okay, and with that, we'll conclude today's message.